Good morning, fellow students. This is a class to consider the subject of the sacrifice of Christ. And in case you didn't know, this is Brother Paul Safford from the Worcester, Massachusetts Ecclesia. And this is our first lesson. In our summary yesterday, I pointed out that the sacrifice of Christ has many related topics and subjects, and I mentioned them yesterday, such as Edenic sin, man's nature before transgression, which incidentally Brother Paul Byrd just treated of in the previous class, his nature after transgression, animal sacrifices, covenants, the nature of Christ, and his offering and its significance, both in relation to himself and to mankind, baptism and resurrection. All of these are part and parcel of the subject of the sacrifice of Christ. In this class, which is incidentally a lecture-type class, there will probably be considerable repetition as we go from one topic to another. This really cannot be avoided. Some of the things we'll treat of very lightly because they are so well known and understood by everyone. In fact, I would hope that the whole subject was well understood by certainly all the brothers and sisters. First, let us go back to Eden, or the genesis of things, the beginning of things, because everything in the world, in respect to man at least, is related to Genesis. And in Genesis is recorded the beginning of the Adamic race. We learn there of the creation of man, who was created from the dust of the earth and was categorized as being very good. We learn there of the Edenic law, by which, which was given to Adam, the obedience to which was his a test of him. We read of the creation of woman out of man, and we read of how the serpent tempted Eve, who in turn tempted Adam, and resulted in the fall of man, in what is commonly called original sin, the first disobedience to the laws of God. And we find that as a result of this sin, man came to know the difference between good and evil. After his sin, we find that he realized, he and Eve, his wife, realized that they were naked, whereas before sin, they had no knowledge of that which was good and that which was evil, or no distinction. Now they did, and they sought to cover themselves, cover their nakedness with their own invention, the fig leaves, or leaves. And that is where we get the expression of fig leaf inventions, the inventions of man in an attempt to cover their own sins, which are not scriptural, not spiritual, not divine. And as a result of that sin, we have the institution of the execution of the law of sin and death, which is expressed in the third chapter of Genesis, 13th to 19th verses. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now this is common today in every day, to blame one's faults on another, although there is more reason for Eve to do this than there is for us. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now we will return to this passage from 2 Genesis frequently. This is more or less in the way of introduction. This now is the sentence of death placed upon man. And because the man's invention of the fig leaves was his invention and not divinely ordered, it was unacceptable to God. And so instead he provided for them a covering for their sin. Get rid of the fig leaves and put on this covering from the animal skins. Now, this right away indicates to us that there must have been some blood shedding. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been animal skins if an animal or animals had not been slain to provide the skins. And then man was ejected from the Garden of Eden, and the sword was the angel with the flaming sword was set up that he might not eat of the tree of life and so live forever. Now we have mentioned, and as I said, Brother Paul Bird mentioned in the previous class, the fact that man was created very good. Now that's all the scriptures say, that he was created very good. And that's quite indefinite. But that is not all we know, or all we can know, by a little reasoning and a little logic. If he was very good, the question may be asked, was he mortal or was he immortal? If we can answer those, I think it'll help us a great deal in our understanding of the nature of man. He could not have been created immortal. That's impossible. That's readily discernible because immortal means incorruptible, which in turn means incapable of being corrupted. It means imperishable. So if he had been created immortal, he could not have been corrupted. He would have been imperishable and would still be alive today. So it's very obvious, very clear, I think, that he was not created immortal. Well, the opposite to immortal, of course, is mortal. And many have said, and even brethren have thought, that he was created mortal. Let's look at this a bit and see if we can either prove or disprove that statement. His mate, Eve, had everything necessary to life. So far, there was no inclination as yet to, this is prior, of course, to Edenic sin, there was no inclination as yet to cross over from that which was right to that which was wrong. But let's look now a moment at the serpent. And much has been written, and unfortunately, there have been some very, I think, erroneous ideas expressed in some of the Truth's magazines in regard to this matter of the serpent, in an effort to make evolution compatible with the Genesis theory. Let's consider the serpent's role. Why a serpent? Why was a serpent necessary? What was the reason? Because this is assuming that you, as I, accept the Genesis record. A statement of faith says we believe the Bible to be wholly inspired. So, accepting the Bible or Genesis record, what was the reason for providing a serpent to tempt Eve? Now, we know that God never does anything without a reason. It's not always his reasons are not always discernible to us, finite men and women. But nevertheless, there is a reason for everything that God does. This, I think, is readily discernible. In the Epistle of James, he declares that man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, why then wasn't Eve tempted of her own lust and enticed? Because she was created out of Adam. Adam was created very good. And up to this point, up to the point of Edenic sin, they were still very good. And they had no lust within them. That is, it was not apparent. I think Dr. Thomas expressed it as it was latent, it was dormant. It had to be something in their system that was capable of being stimulated or exercised, but within themselves, unlike the people that James talks about, and he's talking about all creation since Adam and Eve, unlike them, there was as yet nothing to excite the propensities within herself. It required an external tempter or tempting. Now, this serpent, given the power of speech then, was the external stimulant that was needed in this case only. And he appealed to Eve by telling her half truths, half lies. And this exercised lust within her, but it was necessary for the external tempter in the first instance. Now, man's nature perhaps is not important. Man's nature before transgression perhaps is not important in itself. But it is important to show a contrast between that which was before transgression and that which was after. It is important to show that a change occurred in man's nature from a point before transgression to that point after transgression. It's important to consider his nature before transgression in order to controvert erroneous ideas that are very common and extant today of man's basic nature at this time, or since the transgression. There is no other incident in the scriptures, or anywhere else for that matter, where a serpent was involved in inciting one to disobedience. Why? Because now, after this first or original sin, this resulted in a change in man's nature, and hereafter, he needed no external tempter. Since that time, he became one of those of whom James speaks, that's the whole Adamic creation. Man is drawn away of his own lust when he's enticed. And I think this is a good question. Of course, it's the belief of many sects that there is a personal devil or Satan who is roaming the world, tempting people to do that which is wrong. But I'm going to ask you, how many of you ever saw such a creature or ever had experience with him? And I'm going to ask you if any of you ever felt some external force was necessary to cause you to do that which is wrong. I never had. I find, as did the Apostle Paul, that I need no one else to incite me to do that which is wrong. It comes very, very easily to all of us. Does it come easy to do that which is good? No. That we have to learn the hard way, and many, of course, never do learn it. And none of us learn it to perfection other than Jesus. So man doesn't need an external stimulant to incite him to sin. He has all the propensities within him to do that which is evil. This is a product or a part of his nature. Now going back to the law itself that was given to Adam in Genesis, the second chapter, the 17th verse. 16th verse. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This was the law. It hadn't yet been broken. This was the law that was given to Adam, and which we have already found was disobeyed, was broken. Now, the margin, you will note, says instead of thou shalt surely die, it says dying thou shalt surely die. But I think there's a better, even a better translation than that, for which I have Brother Ellie Parker here to thank in an article that he wrote in the Advocate in June 1954. I don't have the name of it here. He probably will remember, give it to you afterwards. But he gave Fuhrer's translation, which reads, in the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt immediately become mortal. Now, I don't know upon what authority Brother Fuhrer, he was a brother, I believe, arrived at this, but it certainly fits with other scripture, and I think for that reason would be acceptable. Because we know Adam didn't immediately die. He lived for, what was it, 960 years or 30 years, 930 years. So, when Adam sinned, and this law, which had been previously put on the book, so to speak, was broken, then the law the law then was executed upon Adam. At that time, if we accept Fuhrer's translation, he immediately became mortal. And thus the law of sin and death was set in motion, or became activated. And we've already read from Genesis 3, the 16th to the 19th verse, how that law, or how the verdict, you might say, was given to first the serpent, then Eve, and then Adam. So there's no necessity for reading that again. So we come now back to the question, was man, what was his nature before transgression? Well, was he a dying creature before transgression? He was created very good. Can we say that this very good condition was a dying condition or a mortal condition? No. No, because we found that mortality or this dying condition was the result of his sin. And certainly it would have been unjust of God to create a mortal creature to provide the punishment or the penalty for sin before the sin was committed. This is like hauling a man in off the street and condemning him to the electric chair on the premise that he may commit murder sometime in the future. And certainly man does not do that, and certainly God is more just than man. No, death and mortality was a stranger to Adam. It was no enemy to Adam until his own sin introduced death into the world, and as a result of sin. And we'll find, and you know as well as I do, that sin and death are practically synonymous terms, and oftentimes they are used one in place of the other. God made Adam a living creature, but his own sin caused him to become a dying or a mortal creature. And I'm sure then that we can conclude that before transgression, Adam was neither mortal nor immortal. We can conclude, I feel sure, that, I won't say this with assurance because the scripture doesn't say so, but from logic and reasoning, I think we can say as did Dr. Thomas. And I don't know that I'm quoting him word for word, but Adam's condition at this time before sin was, shall we say, terminable. That is, it was subject of either mortality or immortality. It could become either, as he might deserve, and depending upon the judicial act of the deity. That is, he was capable of either death or of endless life predicated on his choice between good and evil, his choice between obedience and disobedience. There's no proof that had he continued it to be obedient or for what length of time that he would have been immortal, but I think on knowing as we do the whole plan of salvation that God has offered to mankind since, it's reasonable to suppose that had he continued in disobedience for some length of time, he would have been rewarded with everlasting life. However, God knows all things from the beginning, and not God even knew even when he created Adam and Eve that this was not to be the case. He knew. He didn't influence Adam. He didn't make Adam and Eve sin, but he knew that they would sin, and that therefore his whole plan for the ages was predicated on that prior knowledge. Now, this may get into the subject, or might be confused with the subject of predestination, but this isn't part of our subject, so I'm not going to talk about it. In fact, it gets kind of sticky sometimes. And so I'm sure we all see a difference between what he was before sin and what he afterward became. If we claim, if it is claimed that he experienced no change in nature, actually we are accusing God of creating that which is deceitful and wicked, and certainly cannot be put in the category of being very good, as the scriptures state. Sin occurred. Sin was punished. And we cannot disassociate the sin from its penalty. We've already said that sin and death are practically synonymous terms. If we try to disassociate sin from the penalty, then the sentence becomes pointless and meaningless. Now, the effect of the transgression and consequent sentence was threefold. First, morally. Now Adam knew, which he didn't before, he knew the difference between good and evil. No longer did he commune with God. When he was created and before transgression, he was a friend of God, he was in communication or communion with God, and all was fine between them. But now, because of the moral effects of his sin, he no longer communed with God. He was driven from the Garden of Eden. He became morally unclean or immoral in his mind, and fit, therefore, only for death. But the effect also was on his mentality. He now had a carnal mind, and this fits in with what we said a few moments ago, that we don't have to try to do that which is wrong. It's very easy. It comes to us easily. What we do have to try to do very hard and often ineffectively is to do that which is good. So it affected his mind. He now has had, and I'm speaking of Adam, a carnal mind. A mind with a desire to satisfy inordinate, which means immoderate and excessive pleasures. And, of course, it changed him physically. He now was under sentence of death. He now had a dying body, a body which from the time of birth was in the process of decay, a body which continues to deteriorate from birth to death, a physical body of corrupted flesh, which is sinfully inclined, that is, which is inherently, that is inherited, which means inherited from Adam, a nature or a body which is inclined to sin. As the Apostle Paul expresses it, death was in his physical members. In other words, he was of sinful flesh as compared to a physical, moral, and mental condition which was pronounced very good in the first instance. So let us draw a contrast now between the two conditions before and after man's sin. First, Adam was in favor. Afterwards, he was out of favor. First, he was in a condition called very good. And now, after sinning, he was corruptible and sinful, with a trend or tendency or bias towards sin. In the first instance, he was clean. And in the second instance, he was unclean. In the first instance, he was in communion with God. In the second instance, after sinning, he was not in communion. That is, he was alienated from God. Adam now had crossed over from right to wrong. Whereas previously he was in communion with God, in Eden he was driven out, and a barrier, I don't mean a physical barrier, but a moral, perhaps is the word, a moral barrier was erected between God and man. In this instance, Adam is the only man existing at this time. A barrier was erected between God and Adam, and of course his mate Eve. He was ejected from Eden. Death now was his destiny. Well, where does man go from there? And I would refer you to Dr. Thomas in Elpis Israel, page 117. That's in my edition. It may vary in other editions, I don't know. And Dr. Thomas said this. Of this very period we're talking about, after man's sin and sentence being passed and his ejection from Eden, he said, now if the Lord God had made no other arrangement than expressed in the sentence, as the sentence of death, they and all their posterity, Adam and Eve, in other words, and all their posterity, in all generations, would have gone to dust and there remain forever. That is the law of sin and death. And as Dr. Thomas said, if God had not made some other arrangement, that would be the outlook, the hope, if you want to call it, or the destiny, that's a better word, the destiny of every living soul from Adam down. But we know that he did make other arrangements. Now, at this point, we've only discussed the results on Adam and his wife, on Adam and Eve, of this original sin. And we ask the question of ourselves, how and if does this sentence affect his posterity? We are his posterity. We are his descendants. How does it affect you? How does it affect myself? Because this is important to us. We've quoted Dr. Thomas to say if no other arrangement were made, all flesh would go in the dust and there would be no escape for anyone. We know it isn't so, but we know that we are under that sentence of death, or have been. We're born into a state of condemnation and alienation. So what hope what destiny have we? These are questions that we are very important to us, and that's why it's so important to understand the sacrifice of Christ. Now, it's a rule of nature that like begets like. Let us turn to Job 14, 1-4. You're very familiar with these words. They're often spoken of at funerals of believers. Man that is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble. Now, many people live 70, 80 years. That doesn't seem like a few days, but in God's overall plan of things, his 7,000-year plan of the ages, 70 years is a very, very short time. And they are a few days and full of trouble. He cometh like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow, and he continueth not. This is a very good figurative description of man's life and death. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one, and bringest me into judgment with thee? And then he states a principle, a very vital principle, in all of which should never be forgotten in all of our thinking, not only on this subject, but other subjects. And this is the principle. It's expressed as a question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Not one, rather. Not one. Impossible to bring a clean thing out of an unclean. This is something we want to bear in mind as we proceed during the week. And so, if that is true, and if we've got to accept it, if we accept God and the inspiration of the Scriptures, and if we are the descendants of Adam, which we also know is true, then we know that man or woman, perhaps we should say woman, cannot bring forth that which is clean, because by our reasoning and by the Scriptures we've already shown that Adam and Eve were unclean, and therefore all of their posterity are in the same category. But we're not dependent upon that alone, of course. There's so much testimony oftentimes, and I know others find this to be true, there's so much testimony on not only on this but many subjects, it becomes somewhat of a problem to selecting the best references are the best proofs that are available. And the Apostle Paul has a great deal to say in various places on this subject. And one is in the fifth chapter of Romans. Now we want to remember, whenever we read the Scriptures, we want to always determine or discover first who is the author and who is he writing to or of or about. Now he is addressing the believers, the Christian believers in the ecclesia at Rome. And in this chapter, which the whole chapter is quite important, but he speaks here in this chapter of justification and redemption through Christ. And in verse 9, we read that much more than being now justified, remember he's talking to believers, they are now justified. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And over in the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter, we read this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now this indicates that God endured for a long time vessels or people who were otherwise fit only for destruction. And we know that God is very forbearing, very merciful and long-suffering toward his creation. And back to the fifth chapter, the 11th verse. Let's read the 10th and the 11th. For if, when we were enemies, when were the enemies? Before they had been justified through Christ. If, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. As the margin reads, reconciliation. Now, this certainly implies that formerly the opposite was true. If now these believers had been justified and reconciled, or made at one with God, for that's what atonement means, it certainly implies that they previously existed in a condition quite the opposite, that is, of being alienated. There would be no point in writing of their justification and reconciliation if they had not been previously enemies, enemies to God, enemies to Christ, and alienated from him, that is, in the state in which we, all mankind, is born, and which we have shown originated with Adam and was passed down to all his posterity. The 12th verse of this same chapter. Wherefore, as by one man, and he's speaking, of course, of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I'm sure you're familiar with the diaglot rendering, and I think, and in the margin also, and I think perhaps the Revised Version, that this is better translated as, so death passed upon all men in whom all have sinned. That is, death from Adam, death was passed to all men by Adam, or through Adam, in whom all have sinned. Now, how did we sin in Adam? It's 6,000 years since he existed. How could we sin in Adam? And this becomes has been in the past quite a topic of controversy within the whole Christadelphian body. I'm not going to get into that, but many of you are familiar with that problem, which has existed at least for 75 years. This doesn't mean that we are responsible for Adam's sin. This doesn't mean we're baptized for Adam's sin either. His sin was not passed down to us. We're not responsible for it. But as our statement of faith states, because of his sin, we are suffering. We are suffering this process of deterioration. We are suffering because of this dying body that we are possessed of, this mortal body, and that's what mortal means, is dying. This is how we sinned in Adam. We are suffering the effects of his sin. And for that, we'll come to that later, we do have to be baptized. But if anyone comes to you and says, oh, you believe that you were responsible for Adam's sin, I hope you will deny it very forcefully and scripturally. And they say that we hear you are baptized for Adam's sin, I hope you'll deny that also, deny it scripturally. But we are baptized. Maybe I'm repeating myself too much, but we are baptized to take away the results or the effects, to wipe out or abrogate the law of sin and death, which is the result of Adam's sin. And this our statement of faith states, although maybe not in that language. So how have we all sinned in Adam? And I'll direct you to Elpis Israel, page 115, under the subject, subtopic, constitutional. I'm not sure what the subtopic is, but it treats of constitutional sin as distinguished from personal sin. In other words, it treats of this condition, mortal condition, which is part of our constitution inherited from Adam, as opposed to our contrasted to our personal sins and transgressions. This is what we call sin in the flesh, the tendency, which we've perhaps belabored too much, the tendency within ourselves to do that which is wrong in the sight of God. This is our heritage from Adam. This is a consequence of his offense. And constitutionally, we were all born under this constitution of sin. And if we were not, if all mankind was not born into this state or constitution of things, of sin, how then do we explain the death of infants who have never committed any personal sins? If death were only the result of personal sins, then children, infants, who have committed no personal sins would not die. This is a very strong argument, which also Dr. Thomas uses. But unfortunately, those who have tended towards clean flesh theories don't accept this. I don't know what their answer is. And so, all are born sinners. All are born under the constitution of sin in the sense that they are of sinful flesh, unclean, dying, and corruptible. And we turn back to that fifth chapter of Romans, the 18th verse. And I want to read from the Revised, Standard Revised, which I think is a little better. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, what's he's saying here, the apostle is saying here, then as because of Adam's trespass and because it led to the condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men who accept the plan of God, the plan of salvation. And this shows that all are condemned, are born into a state of condemnation. Now, from memory, I think I'll leave this. I think perhaps I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But in substantiation now, we may run through these quickly. I think we've got 10 or 15 more minutes.
We have about 15 minutes.
Paul. 15 minutes. Substantiation of what I've been saying, and therefore it will not require too much explanation, I don't believe. I'll just give you some references, and we may make some brief comment on some of them, only because this is additional testimony, scriptural testimony, which substantiates the things we have been saying, the reasoning, and substantiates the scriptures which we have already quoted on this subject. And first we would give you 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. And briefly, this says that in Adam is only death, and only in Christ is there life. And we're speaking in the eternal sense, of course. 1 Corinthians 15, 15th chapter, 21 and 22, where basically the apostle is saying that in Adam, look forward only to death, and only in Christ can you look forward to life, life in the future. Then we have Ephesians, the whole second chapter of Ephesians is excellent to read and to study and to assimilate in connection with this subject, because this draws a very fine contrast between those who are still under condemnation in Adam, a contrast of them with those who have accepted Christ. And in that chapter, as I say at your leisure, read these and study them. I'm very sure that most of you know them just as well or better than I do. See the Ephesians, the apostle is trying to emphasize to them the previous condition, hopeless condition that they were in before they came to a knowledge and acceptance of Christ, and to compare that with now the wonderful situation they were in and the wonderful hope that they had. So, in the first and the third verses, we might read those. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's talking to believers. And this only proves what I just said, that they have now come into a situation which is full of hope and full of joy as compared to their previous hopeless condition. I'm sorry, I read the wrong verses. But they still fit. It shows the opening of the door of hope to those Ephesians. Let's read the first three verses of the second chapter. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were in Adam. You were under condemnation. Now you have been quickened. Wherein in times past, before you came to a knowledge and acceptance of Christ, in other words, ye walked according to the course of this world, which we've already heard so much of this week, this world which is going down to perdition and to destruction. In times past, ye walked according to the course of this world. You walked in worldly ways, according to the prince of the power of the air, or, as some would have it, the giant of evil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And, brothers and sisters and students, this spirit of obedience is still working. Perhaps it's working even more effectively than it did then. Among whom also we all had our conversation. The Apostle Paul is saying we were all in this condition at one time. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature now. Doesn't mean they had to learn, this was their nature, the children of wrath, even as others, even as all the rest of the human race. This was their condition. Alienated is a good word, perhaps it isn't scriptural, and some take objections to it, but I think it says a lot in one word. This was their condition, and the Apostle Paul is pointing it out to them. And over in verse 12, he states, at that time ye were without Christ. This was your condition then, because ye were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. And when we hear, as we have heard so much lately, about God being dead, he certainly is dead to a great many people. But he's certainly not dead to those who believe in him and trust in him. Verses 13 to 19. Now he shows the contrast. He's told them what they were and the condition, the lost, hopeless condition they were in. But what does he say now? Now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were, sometimes were far off, are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners. You're no more in this hopeless condition of which we've been speaking. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And briefly then, he has pointed out They're no more strangers, foreigners, or aliens. They're now fellow citizens with the saints. They are no longer under the constitution of sin, the law of sin and death, but they are now under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of righteousness. They are now in God's household. Well, what change took place? If they're no longer under the law of sin and death, they are no longer under condemnation, which resulted in mortality. Are we going to say that at this point, when man believes and accepts Christ and comes out from under the constitution of sin, under the constitution of righteousness, is he no longer mortal? No, that's not true. This is what we've sometimes been accused of. There is no change in our nature at this point. There is a change in our relationship. We are no longer subject to that law which consigns man to the dust forever. That law has been abrogated for us who have accepted Christ. It has been set aside. This doesn't mean we don't die. But when we eventually, those who do, stand at the judgment seat of Christ, when they stand there, they will not be answering for the condemnation that came upon them from Adam. Nor will they be answerable to those personal sins that they have made or have committed before they accepted Christ. All that is wiped out. But that does not mean that they cannot die, and it does not mean that they may not, it does not mean that they will necessarily be saved. When they stand in the judgment seat of Christ, they will be answerable then for those things, those sins, transgressions committed after they have come under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's all. That's all they will be answerable for. And we being weak vessels, I think it's fortunate that that's all we will have to answer for. That may be much too much. Now, over in Colossians, the first chapter.
Brother Paul, would you read John 5:24
if he's
interested in... Beg pardon? John 5:24 is so good and connected what you're saying.
Have you got it right there?
What did you say?
Have you got it right there?
Yes, I'd rather you read it. John 5:24.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. So you might incorporate that in your notes, those who are taking notes. Now, I'll just refer you now to Colossians, the first chapter, which is very similar to that second chapter of Ephesians. Here, the apostle says much the same thing. In the 21st to the 22nd verses, he speaks of how it pleased God to reconcile the Colossians. Now, we mustn't confine this to Colossians. It's true he was talking to the brothers and sisters of the Colossian Ecclesia, but we know that everything was said to them applies to the brothers and sisters of all ages and all ecclesias. And it pleased God, he says, that they were reconciled to him. And whereas they had previously, like the Ephesians, been estranged or alienated or enemies. And in the 13th to 14th verses shows how formerly they were dead in trespasses and sins, and now they were quickened and forgiven, quickened in their spirits, in their mental attitude. They were now, as the Apostle Paul expressed it in Romans 6, they had put off the old man and put on the new man. In verse 14, speaks of the handwritings of ordinances against them, which was basically the condemnation from Adam. this was blotted out. And as the revised standard states, having canceled the bond which stood against us with its legal demands, as the acceptance of Christ had canceled the bond which previously stood against them with its legal demands. Legal demands being death from which there was no recovery. And in the 22nd verse, they are presented as holy or set apart, that's what holy means, and blameless, and forgiven their past sins. But this is contingent upon, as verse 23 shows, contingent upon their continuance as their eventual salvation was true only, contingent only, if they continued in the faith. And now in Galatians, the last passage of substantiation, Galatians 3, 22nd verse, states that the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. We've shown this, how all of Adam's posterity was born into and under the constitution of sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. In other words, all are born under this condemnation, but there is available for those who will accept it the promise of faith in Jesus Christ for them that believe. And why not just make this one more statement? There cannot be any doubt in my mind, and I hope not in yours, that all are alienated and condemned until and unless they accept sanctuary in the name of Christ.